So if you got some notes there, we'll do a real fast review here, and then we'll get into the first 7 verses. So when we did our review last week, we were looking at the purpose of the letter. And I think I gave you 3 purposes last week, but just to go really quickly through them once again. Probably one of the main purposes of this letter is to eliminate the egos and the divide that existed in the Roman church. Remember, this is a church that was probably planted by Jewish converts who had been at Pentecost, had spent some time after Pentecost in Jerusalem to find out, you know, who this Jesus was, to be instructed by the apostles. They then probably went back to their homes in Rome and planted a church. Now, that would have been somewhere in the, you know, early 30 AD. By 49 AD, about 15 or so years later, we know that the Emperor Claudius was tired of riots in Rome. Those riots were actually taking place within the Jewish community, which was a large community, about 50,000 people in Rome. And those riots, according to the historian Suetonius, were between Jews, some of the Jews believed in somebody named Crestus, and some were traditional Judaizers. And this Crestus, we understand, going, well, that must be Christos, who would be Christ. And so no doubt the Messianic Jews had quite the debate going with the ones who rejected Jesus. Lots of turmoil, lots of trouble among the Jewish community, therefore, in 49 AD, which is the same year that the Jerusalem Council decided upon whether or not Gentiles had to be Jewish to be Christian. That same year is the year when Claudius expels all the Jews out of Rome and pretty much out of Italy. So you've got Jews now all over the place. And they're not back in till probably the first year of Nero's reign, which would be about 55. So that's a good 6 or 7 years that all of a sudden a church that was founded by a dominant culture, the Jews, loses all of that leadership. And guess who fills in the vacuum? Well, it will be the Roman believers. Now, you got to appreciate one thing about Romans and Jews. They both want to dominate the world. The Romans want to dominate it politically. The Jews want to dominate it religiously. And there's no lack of ego between either of those two. And as you read through the letter to the Romans, you're going to see sometimes chapter to chapter, it shifts focus from Gentiles to Jews. Sometimes in the middle of a chapter, it shifts focus from Gentiles to Jews. But what Paul does all the way through this letter is to say, hey, wait a second. There's no superiority. There's no dominance. You're all servants of Christ. And you know what? You're actually all the same, because you're all the same under sin, and you're all the same under salvation. And this division in the church needs to come to an end. So that's kind of the first reasoning of the writing of this letter. Secondly, it would be probably to bring some apostolic authority to the church at Rome. Now, we know that Paul didn't plant this church because he had not been yet to Rome. He says that several times in this letter. I've never been there, hope to be there, but I want to send you this letter. Depending on whose tradition you want to follow, I have no belief that that Peter ever got to Rome. Now, a lot of people disagree with me on that point, but the scripture says Peter got about as far as Antioch, and Antioch is a long, long ways from Rome. Peter was the leader of the apostles to the Jews, and if they've all been chased out of Rome, there's not a whole lot of point in going there. And Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul himself hasn't gotten there. But that church, over 15 years, has been established. It has some strength. It has some vitality. The Spirit has worked there. But what they really need is some apostolic teaching and apostolic authority. That's not to say that they haven't had any apostolic teaching. I would suggest that those initial Jews who were at Pentecost listened to Peter and to John and to where other apostles were teaching. Plus, there's probably been some travel back and forth. Plus, as you look at the last chapter of Romans, you notice how many people Paul talks to. In other words, he knows a whole bunch of people in the Roman church personally, but I don't think for the church as a whole, they've actually been able to sit under apostolic teaching, and certainly no apostle has sort of corrected them and held them accountable. So you're going to see that Paul is going to exercise a little bit of his apostolic authority, because they really do fall under his responsibility. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. They're Gentiles. Thirdly, we know that Paul does 3 big missionary journeys over the course of his life. And then he's imprisoned for about a period of 5 years. when the trial before Caesar basically fizzles out and nobody shows up to press the charges, and remember the reason for that is if you pressed a capital charge against someone and you were found to bring insufficient evidence, what happened was the punishment for the capital charge fell against the one who brought the false accusation. By the way, that would clean up a lot of the legal system. pretty much, yeah. Anyway, Paul basically gets his case dismissed, but he's been in prison for 5 years by that point in time. Now, the first 2 years, not particularly productive, but those last 3 years, definitely productive, as he's writing letters from the prison cell, from house arrest in Rome. But Paul has a fourth missionary journey in mind, and that is to, kind of to the ends of the earth. He tells us in this letter that he has already preached the gospel fully from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And Illyricum is across the water from Italy, sort of where modern-day Bosnia, Serbia is, the Balkan states. So Paul says, I've actually worked that whole area, and I have not yet preached where somebody else has proclaimed Christ, in the sense that I haven't built on another man's foundation. He says, that's why I haven't come to you in Rome, because there already are churches in Italy, and I'm not going to build on somebody else's foundation. But at the same time, as the apostle to this church, he does bring them this letter, which is, you know, very much a letter where he defines the gospel. Now, you got to think, this is, you know, midway through Paul's writings. He writes 13 letters. This is probably about letter number 6. So you've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you've got Galatians, you've got probably the two letters to the Corinthians, and then you get the Roman letter written at the end of the third missionary journey. Now, Galatians has been pretty clear about not getting involved with another gospel. How serious was Paul about that in Galatians chapter 1? If somebody preaches another gospel, what should happen? May the Lord bring judgment on him and right quick. And then he says, and in case you missed that, the next verse says, and he repeats it exactly, anybody who preaches another gospel. Well, there were problems with other gospels floating around, and I was telling you last week that Paul always sort of had a headquarters whenever he did one of these major missionary journeys. So the first missionary journey is basically headquartered out of Antioch. Second missionary journey headquartered out of Antioch. That's where they go out of. Remember, the initial church was where? The initial church? Where was Pentecost preached? Jerusalem, all right? And then Ephesus becomes the headquarters of the third missionary journey. These are all very strategic to move the gospel around the world. Well, Paul now wants to move beyond Italy. What is the logical stopping point? What's the logical headquarters? Rome. Because Spain is the Wild West, the wild frontier. I mean, we don't think of it that way, but, you know, you're talking about 50 AD or 60 AD. That's the wild, wild West. And he wants to use Rome as the base for working out of. In fact, it's interesting. He talks to these Romans, and you think, you know, this is a church that would perceive of itself, you know, very highly. They would think that it's long established. Rome, of course, is a dominant culture. They should be recognized as an important church. And Paul says, yeah, you know, when I come by, I plan to stop in for a quick visit and to get something from you and then to go to Spain. In other words, he's not going to pay homage to the Roman church, and he's not going to lift them up, and he's not going to honor them in any way, but he says, I expect you to help me in the advancement of the gospel. And so I'm going to come, and we'll hopefully spend some time together, but really I'm coming there to get support from you guys so that I can keep pushing the gospel farther out to the west. Now, let's just talk about the problems that the gospel had in those early headquarters. Did Jerusalem have a problem with the gospel? Yes, because the Judaizers had pretty much contaminated it to the point, and they had chased out all the believing Jews. I mean, after Stephen, they're pretty much all out of Jerusalem, and they're moving out of Judea. So you've basically got Paul when he goes back after the third missionary journey, and James takes him aside and says, you know, we've got many thousands here who believe, but they're all zealous for the law. And you're going, that's a strange dynamic. Yeah, it was a problem. You've got Antioch, which is the first Gentile headquarters for moving the gospel out, and that's where Galatia gets evangelized from, and that's where Macedonia and southern Greece get evangelized from. The problem that you have with Antioch is that they're going along well until the Judaizers find their way up to the Antioch church, and they're able to hold sway over people like Peter and Barnabas and others. And you're going, wow, like all of a sudden the gospel is being contaminated again. You get into Ephesus, and Paul spends 3.5 years there, which is the longest period of time that he spends in any one church. He is training leaders for that whole region. And yet, on his way over to Jerusalem, before he's going to be arrested, he stops in and he has this very serious conversation in Acts chapter 20 with the elders of the Ephesus church. And what does he say? There's savage wolves waiting to tear this thing apart. And then he says something that's even more disturbing. He says, and from within your midst, you elders, there are going to be men who are going to rise up and lead the disciples away to lead them after themselves and not after Christ. So that when, you know, 7 years after this, when Paul writes to Timothy, he's back, basically got Timothy back in Ephesus to reset up leadership again because there's been such a problem with the gospel. Now, when you want to set up Rome as a headquarters, this letter is the clearest, strongest, most detailed, most developed definition and explanation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. And it makes sense if Paul wants to use this as his headquarters, that he is going to teach these people in no uncertain terms so that we don't have this problem again. Now, does Rome have a problem with the gospel? Well, it doesn't take too many centuries before it just all falls apart there too. Isn't it amazing that despite the fact that human beings have such a tendency to corrupt the gospel, that the Lord continues to build his church? There's a fascinating aspect when you look at that, that despite the best attempts of the enemy to twist and pervert the gospel and create another gospel, the Lord still keeps moving and he still has remnants and pockets of his people. And kind of the bottom line is, you know, those who are truly my disciples who remain in my word. That's kind of how this whole thing work breaks down. Anyway, having said all of that, the church at Rome is under Paul's authority. Now, what does it mean to have apostolic authority? And I know that some of us are uncomfortable with the whole word apostolic because it's been so twisted and misapplied and misused. There's a thing nowadays called the New Apostolic Reformation. The problem is it's not new, it's not a reformation, and it's not apostolic. It's just another perversion of what you should understand the gospel to be saying. So there's huge problems with that. The word apostolic, you know, you think of the Roman Catholic Church that claims to have, you know, a succession of apostles all the way from Peter to the guy you've got now. You've got the Mormons who say, oh yes, we have recaptured the apostles, and that's who runs their church. A bunch, you know, they've got an apostle. You've got various charismatic churches that have talked about we need to recapture the fivefold ministry. Number one, the Greek only has a fourfold ministry, doesn't have a fivefold ministry. And secondly, what are they defining as apostle? Let me define it for you here from the scripture, and we're still on the first page here, but apostles have to be eyewitnesses to Jesus and his ministry. So unless you've still got some 2,000-year-old people dangling around here, you know, we think we're old when we're, you know, pushing 80 and 90, or more. Unless you've got some 2,000-year-old people around here, you don't have eyewitnesses to Jesus. Oh, they claim that because they think they've had some type of a vision or whatever the case is. But that's not the case. I mean, when you had to replace, who did you have to be replaced, by the way? Judas in Acts chapter 1. What were the stipulations? He has to have been with us and with Jesus for the whole ministry and a witness of the resurrection. Now, that's not having a vision, folks. I hate to tell you. That just doesn't qualify. Secondly, you need to be trained by Jesus personally. Now, isn't this interesting? When Paul gives his testimony, was Paul part of the original 12? No, he's the 13th apostle. He's not a junior apostle. He's not an inferior apostle. In fact, he says that very clearly in 2 Corinthians. But how then does Paul get direct teacher, or how then does Paul get mentored by Jesus? Well, he says in Galatians again in his testimony that he got direct revelation from Christ himself. He also talks about the fact that he was away in Arabia for a period of 3 years. Now, isn't it interesting? How much training did the other apostles get? 3 years. I just find it an interesting coincidence. Modern-day people aren't tired of confusing the word apostle with apostate. And you know what? It's a similar word. We'll talk about apostles a little bit more. Anyway, they're commissioned by Jesus specifically apostles. You look at the end of Luke, you see that. You see that in Galatians. You see it in Acts. When Paul is converted, for what purpose? Who does he meet on the Damascus Road? This is Jesus whom you are persecuting, Paul. And boy, you've got to think that this guy, a jaw-dropping oops, yeah, the biggest oops of all time. But when Ananias takes in Paul, and Ananias is afraid, what does Jesus say to Ananias? Chosen instrument. This one is hand-picked for what I'm going to have him do in front of the Gentiles. Anyway, they are foundational teachers for the church. If you look at Ephesus, or if you look at Ephesus, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. By the way, who writes the New Testament? Apostles and prophets. Who writes the Old Testament? Prophets. The scripture itself is the Holy Spirit moving apostles and prophets to write. You see Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, being told that he needs to train up men in the words of Paul, the apostle, so that they also will train up men in those same words, and faithful men will handle the words of the apostles faithfully. You see in Jude chapter 3, this is the book that we don't have chapters, Jude verse 3, yeah, exactly, I said Jude chapter 3, that I got a bad Bible, I got Jude chapter 3. Jude verse 3, what does it say? It talks about the faith that was handed down to the saints once and for all. The word there is a hapax. A hapax is a unique situation that can never be added to, never duplicated, never repeated. It is a one-time deal. Completely unique. In other words, the faith, which was complete by Jude's day, or complete enough, that has been handed down to the saints once and for all. They already have what we would say is a canon of Scripture. It's there in Jude's day already. Now, John will add a little bit more to it as an apostle, but you're not going to start adding whole bits and pieces to the faith that's been handed down, to the truth. Well, certainly before the fall of Jerusalem. So I would put Jude somewhere late 50s, early 60s. Yeah, I would think probably after Peter's writing. Who is Jude? Let's ask that question. Is Jude a prophet or an apostle? Now, don't get mixed up with the idea of St. Jude's Hospital.
Jude is not an apostle.
He is not an apostle. Who is he, though? Well, he's a prophet, but he actually has another standing. Did you want to say? Brother of James, which makes him half-brother of Jesus himself. Yeah, this is, you would assume that there's some connection there, but prophets and apostles. Anyway, the church at Rome is under Paul's authority, even though he has not been there. So page 2 of the notes now. Let's talk a little bit about what these opening 7 verses are. These are a salutation. And I find it quite fascinating that those who study the Scripture like to see how many comparisons they can make between God's Word and the average writing of human beings. And the reason why they seem to like to do this is that I think an awful lot of scholars and teachers of the Scripture really think that the Bible is little more than some human religious opinion with a little bit of input from God here and there. That's the way I keep perceiving this, the way I keep reading these experts. And yet, the Scripture itself says what? That the Scripture is God-breathed, and that it's the Holy Spirit who moved men, inspired them, directed them, moved men to write the truths and the revelation that God wanted. In other words, the Scripture is a divine book that God used human beings to write. It's not a human book where you can find little bits and snippets of God if you want to read them into the text. And that's a huge difference. I'll tell you, in colleges and seminaries today, this is being debated royally. What does the inspiration of the Scripture actually mean? Is this actually the Word of God, or is this the Word of religious human beings? We're right back to the original temptation of Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say it? And the answer is, yeah. To his apostles. Yeah. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, I can't imagine a group of guys that were incapable before and that were enabled after the filling of the Spirit in terms of what they were able to do at that point in time. Yeah. But it's the Spirit who helps them. You know, again, if it's a book written by human religious people, then we can argue with every point. But if this is the Word of God, then we've got to be really careful that we don't treat the text with contempt and say, well, I don't like that, so I'm just going to say, well, Paul was, you know, anti-woman, or Paul was sucking up to his culture, or Paul was anti-culture. Paul's attacked so many ways, you cannot believe how often Paul's attacked. He is the most despised writer of the Scriptures by the modernist and the humanist. Why? Because Paul says this is how the church functions. Yeah. By the way, Paul not only writes his 13 letters, Paul has a direct influence on the two major sections that Luke writes. Paul has a direct influence probably on what John writes. Paul has a direct influence on what Mark writes. Paul has a direct, like, it's just, he's actually, the Lord uses him to help about 80% of what goes on in the New Testament. So you attack Paul, you're really taking a shot at all the Scriptures. All of that to say, when we have a salutation here, the so-called, you know, people who think that Scripture is patterned after human patterns. By the way, do you think that God has to follow human patterns to do things? It's kind of the same way when they think that covenants, you know, I understand that there's a parallel between human covenants and the covenants that God establishes, but God doesn't have to work with something so weak as human covenants. When God establishes a covenant, it's not the same as a typical human being establishing a covenant. Why? Why do human beings establish covenants, by the way? Because human beings are basically?
Liars.
Yeah, untrustworthy. When God establishes a covenant, it's absolutely trustworthy. Sure, yeah. All right, having said all of that, let's look at what we want to look at this evening. And I do want to see how we're starting to define the gospel as we go through these first seven verses. So let me read this for you. And God's word says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I just so smile when I see how these things are translated. The little word doulos is used 141 times in the New Testament. And we have it translated about three or four different ways. And you know what? There's really one translation each and every time. Uh-huh. And that word is?
Slave.
Now, why do we do that? Because slave has such a negative connotation in our society. And I understand why slavery has a negative connotation in our society. If you're talking about slaves where human beings are owning other human beings, that is a heinous and terrible thing. But if you're talking about being the slave of Christ, and this may sound really strange, but that is the best possible status and position anyone can ever possibly dream of having. Now, that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? But it's the truth. Because, by the way, does Jesus own us body and soul? Well, he created us. And then he died and shed his blood to redeem us. And then he made us alive in him. And then he, you know, made us new creations. And then he adopted us as sons through him. And then every blessing we're ever going to get comes through him. And our life is tied up in him. And exactly, what is our connection with Jesus?
And yet that screams in the sin nature about being owned.
Oh, yes. We don't want to be owned. You know what? Yes, we do want to be owned by the excellent, loving, perfect, wondrous Master. That's the only place we're ever going to find satisfaction in life. Anyway, having said that, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So we're going to talk about gospel. You can see what Romans is all about. It's in the first verse. It starts off. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets, that's why I was talking a little bit about prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I don't know how good an author you think Paul is, but the beauty and the power of those words is because this is the Holy Spirit's composition. He's using Paul. He's using human words. But as much as I love Paul and have great respect for Paul, he's not this good a writer. I appreciate what the scripture is. This is the word of God. Okay, anyway, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's start off with this first verse. And I've termed this here that this is a document of authority. I mean, whenever you write a letter, there has to be some type of an introduction to this. And you know, if you've read Paul before, you can see similarities in his introduction. It's interesting, in the Thessalonian letters, he doesn't push his apostleship very hard. But boy, in Galatians, you've got apostleship. In Corinthians, you've got, and it kind of goes all the way through. Again, with Timothy and Titus, you don't have to push it that hard. Why? Because they're not bringing into question the authority of Paul and his apostleship, but others do. Is Paul truly authorized by God to speak for God to the church?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You're going to find a lot of people nowadays who really, really don't like what Paul says to the church and are trying to redefine Paul and say, well, he didn't really say that. He said this. He didn't really say this. I was actually looking at a Christian satire thing this last week, and it was kind of ironic because it talked about a progressive preacher who was going to preach out of Matthew chapter 24, which clearly has judgment in it and sin in it and a few things. And the satire was that, you know, of the 20-minute sermon, he spent virtually all of it apologizing for what the text said. And then at the end of it, apologizing again for the harsh words that you've had to endure. Paul didn't apologize for what the Spirit said through him. He really does tell them very quickly what's going on here. He is a slave of Christ. Does Paul have authority? Why? Designated authority. I mean, he has a position. Does Paul have some power in that? Why? Same thing. God gave it to him. And we're going to talk about that. So there is a sense in which Paul, speaking to a church which is probably consumed with the idea of authority and power. Remember, you got half Jews who believe that everything should be theirs, and you got half Romans who are convinced everything is theirs. I mean, they dominate the world and will for 1,000 years. And here comes Paul, who really does have authority and power, and he says, I am a slave of Christ. Now, that sets the tone well for this church, because if there is a church where anybody thinks that I'm not a slave, but I'm somebody special, and I should be treated as somebody special, that needs to be nipped in the bud, like, right away. We are all the slaves of Christ. But we are also all the adopted children of God, which is an amazing thing. But we are not in a position to say we choose what we do, we make up the rules for ourselves as we go along, and that somehow we should make sure that we get honored in this world. That just can't be. Anyway, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He is called as an apostle. Now, Let me talk about that word a little bit. Before there was a noun, you know what a noun is? I got some school teacher here. Yeah. Person, place, thing.
Idea.
There you go. What's a verb? Action. All right. Before there was the noun apostle identifying a particular position and a person in that particular position, there was the verb apostello. Apostle sounds like apostello. And the verb was where it started. And the verb means to be sent by someone of great authority with that authority to bring a message that contains the authority of the one who sent you. So it's not so much that the person in and of themselves possesses authority in and of themselves, but because somebody of great authority has chosen to send this person with their authority and then to proclaim the message with authority, the idea of apostello, the one or the sending, is the sending of with authority. Now, apostle is taken, so the noun is created out of the verb, which means the one who is sent is one of, he comes from, still, someone has sent him. Great authority. He comes with the authority of that person. He's got delegated, designated authority. And when he proclaims his message, the message has the authority of the sender. So when Paul says, I am called as an apostle, what is he saying? Is there some authority attached to this? Yeah. Every Gentile church should have been willing to listen to Paul. Why? He is the chosen instrument of Jesus Christ to build his church. By the by, somebody was suggesting this week that, you know, if Jesus doesn't say things directly, do we really need to follow what the rest of the New Testament says? Now, here's the argument, and I've heard this, and it's a strange argument. The argument is that, well, Jesus never forbade or said you couldn't commit certain sins. In particular, they'll say Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Therefore, it's okay. Because Jesus didn't say it. Now, Paul fairly clearly talks about the sin of homosexuality. But do you say because Jesus didn't say it, we don't have any authoritative teaching on it?
I'm pretty sure Jesus was there and Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, he was involved in the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here comes the thing. Even though Jesus doesn't say it, when Jesus speaks through Paul, does it still have the authority of Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. He's called as an apostle. Now, in a church that has really never had an apostle over them, this is kind of a different thing for the Roman church. But it's good for every church to come under apostolic authority. That does not mean that we need to recreate the position of apostle, because you can't, according to the biblical definition. But what do we need to come under? The apostolic teaching that the Holy Spirit gave through the apostles that becomes the Word of God.
So is there any prophetic teaching, Old Testament, beyond Jesus, his appearance? Is there any apostolic?
Let me see if I'm following your... In the Old Testament, you're saying?
In the Old Testament, there's
yes.
Lots of prophetic...
Which is Scripture.
In regards to Jesus and his coming, is there any...
Right.
Prophecy in regards to Paul and the apostolic aspect
no,
of teaching?
No, not in that sense. Apostles are unique to the New Testament because you have to have Jesus directly commissioning them.
Okay.
And until you've got Jesus in the flesh,
right.
God in the flesh, you don't have apostles. But the Old Testament, you have what?
Prophets.
Absolutely. And what do the prophets often say? What's the way they preface their message? Thus says the Lord. That's big. By the way, how seriously did prophets need to be judged in the Old Testament?
One mistake.
Remember and boy, I hear guys nowadays who claim to be prophets, they go, well, you know what, pretty accurate. And I say, and in the Old Testament, you'd be pretty dead. Because one mistake and you don't recognize him as a prophet. In fact, you eliminate him because he's dangerous at that point in time. Anyway, absolutely. We'll get back to that. So I'd say you look at this, it says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, given apostolic status, that's the idea of the calling, and then he is set apart for the gospel of God. What does that mean? Huh? So his that is his specific responsibility. Okay. Here, I'm gonna throw you an interesting curve here. You've heard of the group called the Pharisees? What was Paul's relationship with the Pharisees? Well, yeah, but afterwards it got not good. But who was his dad?
He was chief.
Well.
Big deal.
Well, he was an exceptional. He was a real keener among the Pharisees. Yeah, Paul's dad was a Pharisee. He says, "I'm the son of a Pharisee." Oh, okay. And he himself was a Pharisee. And he says, "And I was excelling ahead of all the Pharisees." Do you know what the word Pharisee means? The set apart one. The Pharisees saw themselves in Jewish society as the ones who were serious about keeping the law, and it was their job to make sure everybody else kept the law. What does Paul say here? I am set apart. Not for the promotion of the traditions of the Pharisees and the Judaists, but set apart for what? The gospel. Does that mean that Paul had a radical shift in his life? He was a set apart one twice. He was set apart as a Pharisee. But then the Lord completely took him out of that and set him apart. By the way, do you see that Paul had any, hesitation? Was there sort of a lag between those two things? Or was there, man, it's like without missing a beat, he goes from being a destroyer of the church, an opponent of Christ, to being one of the major builders of the church. You can see why the early church had some worries about Paul. a little tough.
So the Pharisee would be a self-appointed?
Yes, a self-appointed one set apart. Very much so. Very good. Yeah. That's pretty much what it amounts to. Anyway, he says, I am set apart for the gospel. The idea here is for a church which had probably very little direct apostolic contact as a whole church. Individually, lots of guys obviously had some apostolic contact. But there were already leadership issues in this Roman church. We know them because that's why the Jews all got expelled out of Rome. And so I just want to jump down to verse 5 for a second here. I'm pretty much finished with verse 1. We'll talk about the gospel of God throughout this whole letter. Verse 5 says, through whom, and that whom would be the last words of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, the word there is ethne, from which we get the English word ethnic or ethnicity. What is an ethnicity? Well, a race or a culture or a grouping of people. In this case, it's all the, and that word can as easily be translated nations. Now, I think nations is a better translation at this point. Why? Because I don't think that Paul is immediately here trying to draw a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And if you just say Gentiles, the Jews are going, oh good, he's going to enforce a little faith on those Gentiles, but we're okay, we're Jews. But if you say that the idea here is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, who gets included in that? The Jews too. By the way, did God ever intend there to be two churches? A Jewish church and a Gentile church. Okay, I'm going to flip this one around. Did God intend there to be churches that promote ethnic cultures and stay divided on ethnic lines? So should there be Asian churches and black churches and indigenous churches and whatever? And I'm not knocking any of that. And white churches. And then, you know, Mennonite white churches and then Alliance white churches and whiter than white churches. Those would be the Scandinavians. Paler than white.
I was with you right up to
there. Up to there.
One church.
One new man in Christ. The problem is if the church becomes the vehicle by which to promote ethnicities and cultures, then you are not understanding the purpose of the church. Because it's not to promote differences, it's actually to say all differences become irrelevant under the Lordship of Christ. That is so important that everything else just kind of falls into the background. Anyway, I just wanted to do five before I went this back to verse 2. So the first thing here is we're looking at what's the point. This is a document of authority. Why has it got authority? Because Jesus has called Paul as an apostle, set Paul apart for the gospel, and he is now addressing this church. So there is not only the authority of the apostle, but there's the authority of the one who sent the apostle. This is Jesus' authority through Paul. Verse 2, what are we talking about when we're talking about the gospel? We want to talk about the source. What is the source, or who is the source of the gospel? It is the gospel of whom, in verse 1? God. Which he, and who's the he here? Now, I'm going to make another point here. I'm going to pick on all kinds of things. I must be in a picky mood. I don't understand why certain English translations don't want to capitalize the pronouns that obviously refer to God. And I think just out of sheer respect, if nothing else, and reverence, you capitalize those pronouns. Then again, you've got all kinds of guys who are saying we should take all the gender out of pronouns, period. No. Yeah, exactly. No, that creates, now all of a sudden, what is the scripture supposed to do? Promote the agenda of particular cultures and movements. Never.
Isn't the gender specific in the original text anyway?
Absolutely. Now, God refers to himself as Father. God refers to the Son as the Son. Now, that does not mean that the Father and the Son are masculine in the way that human males are masculine. But it does tell you something about the relationship. It also does not mean that God created a dominant class of human beings and a second class of human beings. So men are not superior and women are not inferior. Both are created in the image of God. But God has chosen to express something here, and men can't go, well, God's masculine like me. No, he's not. And women should not be saying, we need to talk about God as our mother. No. The whole thing is silly. Anyway, back to what we got here. Another one of my little things in here. Which he promised. Now, what's the source of the gospel? Exactly. And how do we know that it's that God's the source of the gospel? Because he has made a series of promises. By the way, where's the first promise of the gospel? We would usually recognize one particular verse as probably the first promise. Genesis 3, yeah, and Genesis 1 and 2, things are going great. Genesis 3, the fall of man takes place. So the first promise of the gospel comes. When God is dealing out the judgment, and Adam gets his judgment, and Eve gets her judgment, and the enemy of God, the serpent, gets his judgment, and what does God say to the serpent? You have struck his heel. You have done your damage. But the offspring of the woman, the seed, will do what? Crush your head. He will bring about full and utter defeat. There's the beginning of the gospel. By the way, did God say, oh dear, I had hoped things would be different. Had plan A, didn't work. Going to go to plan B now? No. He promised this beforehand. How much beforehand? What does that, what does Paul, under the leadership of the Spirit, tell us in Ephesians? Before the foundations of the earth, God's got redemption figured. You know what the beauty of God is, and I love how he's described in the Old Testament, is he knows the end before the beginning. That's such a great description. Nothing ever comes as a surprise to God. He's never taken off guard. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, we may say we don't understand why he allows things to happen. Granted. You know, I have a peanut brain. I don't understand the great mind of God. You may have a walnut brain, a little bigger than a peanut. You still don't understand the great things of God. If you're, you know how many pastors I have offended with that comment? That we have peanut brains? I'll say, okay, you got a coconut brain. It's still nothing. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Now, what was in the Holy Scriptures? Okay, so here's that whole idea of what is this. This is the promises of God, the reflection of God, the revelation of God, which he has used his prophets to do in the Holy Scriptures. Now, not everything that the prophets probably spoke has made it to the Scripture, but what God wanted to be included in his book have. Okay, what does it mean to be a prophet? So I have one of my favorite, I have some strange passages that I just really enjoy. So if you've got your Bible, go to 1 Kings chapter 22. You familiar with a king by the name of Ahab? Had just a sweet gal for a wife named Jezebel. 22? Yes, 1 Kings 22. Remember that there has been a split in the kingdom? Yep. And the son of Solomon has not done what the northern 10 tribes want, and so there's been a split. And under Jeroboam, they have formed a separate kingdom. And what's the first thing Jeroboam does? He says, man, I don't want my 10 tribes going down to Jerusalem to worship there, because if they do, they'll probably become loyal again to the house of David. So what does he do? He creates two new worship centers, one way in the north in Dan, one way in the south in Bethel, and he creates, and this is almost, truth is stranger than fiction here, he creates two golden calves, one for Dan and one for Bethel, and he says to his people, behold your gods who led you out of Egypt. And you're going, that is so crazy, it can't be. But it is. Now, what are the fortunes going to be like in the northern kingdom if this is your worship system? You're already a nation of rebellion, and now it's a flying disaster. Ahab is one of their kings, and he's one of the worst of the whole bunch. Ahab is a king. What the kings do in those days, you know, every spring it's time to go to war. But he hasn't been at war in about 3 years with the nation of Aram, the Arameans. But he decides he'd like to. And so there's a bit of a truce between the south, between Judah and Israel, and he invites Jehoshaphat, and I don't know whether he jumped or not, I went jumping Jehoshaphat, but he's up there visiting Ahab, and Ahab says, will you join with me and fight the Arameans? And Jehoshaphat, sure we will, but let's inquire of the Lord first. Which, when you're, you know, a godless man like Ahab, is probably not what you want to hear. But Ahab is not short of prophets. In fact, he has 400 prophets in his service. And they go to the 400 prophets. And, you know, Jehoshaphat of Judah is there. And Ahab of Israel is there. And the question is posed to them. Does the Lord say we should attack the Arameans and be successful? And they're all absolutely, in fact, one crazy guy named Zedekiah, not the king, but Zedekiah the prophet, in fact, makes himself a pair of iron horns, probably on a helmet, and puts it on his head and is kind of running around. Now, I'm filling in the story for you here. Running around and saying, you're going to gore the Arameans. This is the great victory the Lord's got. He's the original Viking. Jehoshaphat is going, uh-huh. You've got a prophet of the Lord here as well. 400 guys are in unison going, the Lord says do it. And Ahab says, well, there's one other, Micaiah, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me. Uh-huh. Anyway, they send a messenger to go and get Micaiah. And the messenger tells Micaiah, hey, look, 400 guys have already lined up telling the king to, so he can hear what he wants to hear. You should join along with us and say the same thing. I've been there. Every other pastor in town is saying this, pastor. Why would you stand against them? Because they're probably wrong. Now, forgive me, that sounds very arrogant, but if it's not according to what the text says, then you got a problem on your hands. Anyway, Micaiah shows up, and he's asked the question, you know, should we go up and attack the Arameans? And I love Micaiah's answer. By all means, you will have victory. And this just infuriates Ahab, because he knows Micaiah's just stringing him along. And he says, how many times do I have to tell you to stop lying to me? And Micaiah says, well, you know, I've seen the vision of a people without a leader. And finally, everybody can go home in peace after you're dead, Ahab. Now, here's where prophet sets up against prophet. Remember Zedekiah with his crazy horns? He goes over to Micaiah, and this is a 400 against one scenario. And he slaps Micaiah in the face. And he says, when the Spirit of God left me, which way did it go to go to you? That's why I really get a kick out of that one. Whoa. By the way, Micaiah's answer is interesting. He says, you'll know when you're hiding in the inner room soon. when they come to get you. And Ahab says, take Micaiah, lock him up, and if I don't return safely, that's the end of him. And Micaiah shouts as he's going out the room, basically, if he does return safely, then I'm not a prophet of God. Which kind of probably finishes Micaiah. But be very careful of people who claim to be prophets. A prophet must faithfully speak the word of God. I am so glad I am not a prophet. I'm only a pastor, and I'll be judged for everything I say. I understand that clearly. But I am not the one who says, I have a direct line from God speaking into my head, so I'm going to tell you. I say, I read apostolic teaching, and I'm trying to teach you what the apostles said in the word of God. And that is vastly different than saying, I possess authority in and of myself. I only possess authority when I have faithfully declared what the word of the Lord says. And it's not my authority, it's actually the authority of the word of the Lord. Anyway, beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scriptures. Second point here was, what are we defining? We defined the gospel as the source. What is the source? The source is from God. It is revealed partially through the promises that God made. It is revealed through the prophets. It is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, which in this case have to be the Old Testament. But the New Testament is rapidly being put together at this thing. Now, let's define the gospel in terms of the focus. By the way, can you have gospel work or the proclamation of the gospel or something that honors the gospel if Jesus is not front and center in all things in this? It is good to help people. It is good to act with compassion. Now, I'm going to rephrase that. It is good to help people if the intention is to honor the Lord. It is good to act with compassion if the intention is to honor the Lord. If the intention of doing good is to make you look better, in some type of an idea of altruism, that's not actually good. That's just altruism. But when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, where does Jesus' place have to be? Front, center, first and last, Alpha and Omega. By the way, most people would start and say the gospel starts with who? The problems of mankind. How far do we have to get into Romans before we hit the problems of mankind? Verse 18 of chapter 1. And we're going to see the problems of mankind revealed in such a frank, miserable, and ugly way. But that's going to tell you the wonder of the gospel, because if this is what God had to be both the just and the justifier to redeem, wow. Anyway, the gospel doesn't start with the problems of mankind. The gospel starts with concerning his son. By the way, who is Jesus? We talked about it a little bit in the Sunday sermon. He has been given the name above every name. He is the morning star. He is the creator, the recreator, the sustainer. He is, you're going to run out of breath before you're going to run out of describing all the things that Jesus does and why he is the one whom the Father has established to receive glory. Concerning his son, okay, who was born a descendant of David. Now, remember we talked a little bit about promising through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Is there a prophecy regarding David that Jesus fulfills? 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wants to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord says, no. Why? That whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah and the blood on David's hands. He's been forgiven, but he's disqualified. Solomon, now David has all the building materials ready. This is kind of interesting, but it's Solomon who builds. And when they do the dedication of the temple, it's interesting what the Lord talks about to David. He says, you know, he says, you can't build the temple. Your Solomon will build it. But I appreciate your concern for building a house for me. Let me tell you, I'm going to build a house for you. And one of the offspring from that house, that seed idea again, is going to be the one whom I am going to give an eternal kingdom to. Never to be replaced, never to fail, always to do what I want him to do. That's Jesus. He is born a descendant of David. Why is that important? Because if God makes a promise, what's important? Man, it's got to be kept. This is the nature and the character of God himself. By the way, it is also the perfect plan of God. God didn't go, man, that David. I had such a much of a better plan. Plan B again. God doesn't work on plan Bs. He knows what he's doing. He is born a descendant of David. He is born according to the flesh. Oh, what does that tell you about Jesus? And he is? God, he is the one that John calls the Word made flesh, God incarnate. Without him becoming God incarnate, can God the just justify sinners? No, because you have to have Jesus. He is the only one who can effectively pay the price. He is according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God. Now that word declared is interesting. You notice I wrote down here, marked out. It's actually a term for marking out boundaries. You know, when you mark out boundaries, you're saying this is mine and that's not mine. It's sort of a declarative thing. It's a designated thing. It's an ordained thing. Like this is God making the declaration. It's a declared thing. It's authoritatively presented and it's divinely revealed. In other words, can you figure out who God in the flesh is? And why can you figure it out? Because the Father has done what? He has made the reality of who his Son is perfectly obvious. Now, we have to go to the Scriptures to see that. But as we go, what do we see about Jesus? Does he, in fact, display that he is God in the flesh? Well, in his purity, in his perfection, in his sinlessness, in his humility, in his power, in his wisdom, in his compassion. I mean, you just keep going on and on with this type of stuff too. Is he on display? The idea here is that he's been displayed as the Son of God with power. Now, I have a little two that shows up on my English text here. The next line actually is according to the Spirit of holiness. They've kind of transposed the lines. I guess they thought it would be clearer. Who has declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, what's the importance of the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit during the earthly ministry? Or was there any interaction between Jesus and the Holy Spirit during the earthly ministry? Let's go back to John, our Gospel of John, which we've been studying, chapter 1. Here is part of the testimony of John the Baptist. This is not John the Gospel writer. This is John the Baptist. John 1. And let me pick it up for you at... let's go with verse 29. So the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." That's a little bit convoluted, but by the way, who is technically older in terms of physical age? John's about 6 months older than Jesus. But what is John saying here? This one exists before me. He's got a higher rank. Oh, yeah. Would the Creator have a higher rank than creation? It's kind of an understatement. Verse 31, I did not recognize him. Well, that's an interesting statement. But what helped John to recognize who Jesus was? But so that he might be manifested or displayed or clearly revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John says, my ministry was to introduce him. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Now remember, at the baptism of Jesus, what happened? Heavens opened up. A voice spoke, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then in the form of a dove, doesn't say a dove, but you know, similar to how a dove flies. I don't know what do you think about that, but the Spirit comes down and descends on him. It remains on him. Oh. John says, verse 33, this is fascinating. He says, I did not recognize him. He's been talking about the Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the world. Technically, Jesus and John are cousins. They're actually out of the same family line because Elizabeth is a relative of Mary. They're probably cousins, maybe second cousins. He says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, who would this be? God the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that fascinating? Let me take you to a verse from the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah, I think it's 42. Yep. By the way, Isaiah is either the fifth gospel or the first gospel. I would say probably, you should probably say it's the first gospel. Because no other Old Testament book so clearly starts to reveal who this Messiah is going to be, who Jesus is going to be. So all through Isaiah, you've got references and pointers towards Jesus. Look what it says in 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold. Who are we talking about? Well, we know that Isaiah, the idea of the righteous servant and the suffering servant just runs all the way through Isaiah's prophecy. My chosen one in whom I delight. Now, does that sound like Jesus? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him. Oh. And he shall bring justice to the nations. Wow. Now, what is Isaiah telling you? One of the ways to identify who the righteous servant of God is, who the Christ will be, is the fact that the Father makes the promise that I will put my Spirit upon him. What is Father tell John, the one on whom you see the Spirit, descend and remain. Which, in other words, the whole of Jesus' ministry, the Spirit was with him as well. Now start to think about the concentration of power we're talking about here. God the Son, together with God the Holy Spirit, how much power is there? It's a phenomenal thought, but it says he's displayed with power by the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. Here's another aspect in which the Father declared his Son to be the Son of God with power, as well as being God incarnate. What does the resurrection from the dead represent? Did Jesus die? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. How many hours were in between? That's a tricky question. He's dead somewhere between 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock on Good Friday, and he's already raised from the dead Sunday by 6 a.m. Now, that does not mean that Jesus, remember, 3 days. Don't think that it has to be 72 hours. In Jewish thinking, any part of 3 days counts. So he's dead within the last hour, because when does the day shift over, by the way? Sunset, and sunset in March or early April is about 6 p.m. So he is dead for the last hour or hour and a half of the Friday. He is dead all of Sabbath, and he is dead for the first few hours of Resurrection Sunday, and then he's up. Where was Jesus for that time frame? Well, he's where the dead go.
With one of the thieves in paradise.
Yeah. We could have an interesting discussion about this, because today you will be with me. I know what you're saying. The scripture does say that Jesus went to the place of the dead and proclaimed his victory. Okay, now it depends on whether you want to define it. Are you talking about the lake of fire, or are you talking about Hades, which is the holding cell where you await judgment?
It's going to be Hades.
Yeah, that's what it would be. Now, some people say the interesting thing about Hades is it has just a one-way gate. You can get in, but you can't get out. But somebody got out. Years ago, when I worked at Bible camp, in my crazy days, I'm very calm now, but in my crazy days, when I worked at Bible camp, you know, 20 years old, full of energy and vigor. And
100 pounds wet.
Yeah, 100 pounds, well, maybe 105 in those days, 105 pounds soaking wet, but all springs and sinews, all my body was. I remember working up towards the lake where we were, and that summer they had like the world's worst cabins. These things were rot held together by mildew. With those old cotton mattresses full of bugs. I still kind of shake every time I think about this. But this is where I had my 12 guys out by the lake. And I think I had a break somewhere, so I decided to lie down on this grotesque mattress. By the way, without permission, I gathered 60 of those at the end of the summer, put them on the beach, covered them in kerosene, and lit them on fire, knowing that if they did not lose those mattresses, they would never replace those mattresses. But the things that crawled out of those mattresses just made me so happy that I had this huge bonfire, and then pushed it all into the lake. Not very environmentally friendly, but they got new mattresses next year, foam ones with plastic covers. Anyway, I was having a little nap, and the 10-year-old boys in my cabin decided they'd play a trick on me. And so they locked me in, and I could hear them giggling, and they put a stick in the door. And you had to understand that these cabins were such utter junk. Anyway, I thought, yeah, I'll show them something. And so, you know, I got up and yawned and made some noise, and I could hear them giggling outside. I thought, okay. And I came streaming across the cabin and grabbed the beam and swung with my feet as hard as I could, and I kicked the door about 20 feet into the thing and came out. You've never seen boys scatter like that. Then I had to go and get all the tools and try to put a door back onto a rotten door frame. But I mean, it wasn't much of a kick, but it just really looked good. But I was coming out of there. Might I suggest to you that as Jesus went down to the holding cells and proclaimed his victory, when he came out, oh boy, did he come out of there. In the sense that death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away, as we sing at Resurrection Sunday. He booted the gates off of death and hell and came streaming back out. That is a beautiful display of the Son of God with power. Forgive me for my goofy little illustrations. Anyway, I just thought of that the other day. I thought, wow, I must have scared some of those kids. I'm sure there's kids still getting, you know, getting therapy because of me as counselor. I did lots of things. I had fun at camp. That was Gimli Bible Camp. By the end of my 3 years there, we had new cabins too. I was able to get rid of many, many things that needed to be cleaned away. That's another story. Yeah, not another fire at the beach, just saying, you come and sleep with here with your family for a couple of nights, and dragging a few of the directors in, and they were going, no. And I'm going, yeah, and nobody else should be sleeping, because it's time for new cabins. New beds, new cabins, food. Anyway, there's a few things we wanted at Gimli. But you know, here's this idea of how do you see the gospel? Well, the focus is who? It has to be Jesus, and Jesus is to be on display. For that is the intention of the Father. Why is Jesus to be on display? So that the glory will go to Jesus. Because the glory of the gospel is not the rescue of the sinners, though that is a wonderful, wonderful thing that comes out of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is Jesus, the Son, obedient, humbled, and exalted by his Father. Anyway, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, I think we're on the last page here now. Let's define the gospel this way in verse 5, as Jesus having lordship over his body. How does verse 4 end? Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that different than Jesus Christ our Savior?
Yes. Same.
No.
Same but different.
I mean, are you diminishing Jesus by calling him Savior? No. But, and Jesus is our Savior. And we are so grateful to God that he is. But more times in the New Testament, Jesus is defined as Lord. And the problem is that human beings are often quite comfortable to say, I would like to have Jesus as my Savior as long as I don't have to listen to him. I'd like the benefits without the obligations. I'd like the advantages without the submission. Here's where we have a huge problem, is because we've got all kinds of people who have been given a modified, which is a false gospel, that says you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to have him as Lord. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And by the way, why is Paul, the Spirit through Paul, emphasizing lordship? Because he's talking to a church where the struggle is what? Who is going to be dominant? Now, who is to be dominant in the church? There is one who is to be dominant. The Lord, and everybody else is to be subservient. No, there's another word people don't like. But if he is Lord, what does that make us? His servants. Yeah. Anyway, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Who's the we? I don't think he's talking about the Roman church here. I think he's actually talking about the apostles themselves, because not everybody's received apostleship. That's a select group of 13 men. Through whom we have received grace. Now, here's an interesting thing. How do we define grace at this point? And of course, the old standby is undeserved favor. Yeah. I mean, that's absolutely true, but that's just not a very expansive, complete definition of grace. It's kind of like saying, well, you know, I saw my kids being born and it was okay. No, you saw your children being born and you looked into those faces and you were, whoa. It was huge. You saw your grandchildren born and you, well, not born, but you saw them after they, I didn't want to see my grandchildren being born. But I saw them after they were born and it was, whoa. Because to say it was okay doesn't begin to describe it effectively. And when my parents saw my grandchildren born, as great-grandparents, they're going, whoa. Like it gets, you know, more exciting with every generation removed from having children. Because you've forgotten the pain now, you can just enjoy the kids and you don't have to raise them. You send them home and you spoil them and it's all good to be grandparents and great-grandparents. But this idea of grace here, indeed, it's undeserved favor. But when he talks about grace as tied to apostleship, what is the grace? It's interesting how Paul will speak, you know, this grace was given to me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, in that sense, how is it undeserved favor? And it still is. The ability and the opportunity and the responsibility and the task for which you'll be held accountable. By the way, isn't it a great thing when somebody gives you a responsibility for which you'll be held accountable? Yeah, what about the Lord? The Lord saves us, and here's, I'm going to rock the world again. Everybody keeps talking about, well, the Lord saved me for my sake. Yeah, he kindly delivered you for yours, you know, because you needed delivering. But the Lord saved you for his sake, his service, his glory. And here you have this idea, through whom we have received grace. Paul says, you know what? The responsibility that he bore was an undeserved gift from God. By the way, did the grace that Paul received, was it a pleasant thing always? Pretty tough some days. But he says, we've received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the... You know, the suggestion of maybe considering to possibly, if it's convenient and not too much trouble. Yeah. You know, the older I get, I thought one struggle would finally be gone, that I wouldn't be trying to set terms of my service anymore. Lord, I'm willing to serve you as long as it doesn't exceed this or doesn't require this. And he keeps going, no, you don't get this at any terms. And I'm going, yeah, but I'm old now. And you're going, yeah, you're not old. Some of you are going, hey, you're not old. I feel like I'm old. It's not the year, it's the odometer. There's a few miles on me already, and it's kind of like, eh. Anyway, what did Jesus tell the apostles? You know, as you're going into all the world, make disciples of all people. What's the next phrase? Baptizing, yeah, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. I remember years ago teaching that, and an elderly gentleman got really upset with me and said, can't you phrase that more nicely? The idea of teaching people to obey.
Well, Jesus started that whole thing with all authority.
They've been given... to me, not to you, by the way.
Yeah.
Well, what's the problem, though? Are we naturally obedient? No. And yet faith, which is the proper response and the enabled response of God through us to truth, does that still mean that we need to learn some obedience? Isn't that the amazing thing about Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, although he was very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. If you go into other scripture, it talks about him learning obedience. Wow. Wow. So here he is, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the... nations for his name's sake. In other words, Paul says, my job is to make sure that you are towing the line for the honor and lordship of Christ and for the work that he wants you to do. Now, remember what I said about this whole thing? Like, you know, the Roman church would expect, well, we're so important that Paul would pay us a big visit and spend, you know, at least a year with us and you know, honor us in that way so that we as the Roman church might be even more recognized in the world because we are in Rome. Kind of be like the Lord saying, you know what, I want to go and do some evangelistic work in Spuzzum, but I'll pay 5 minutes in Abbotsford. Sorry, Abbotsford, I'm picking on you here. And you're going, 5 minutes? And you're going to work where? But there's a sense here in which the defining of the gospel is the lordship over his body. In the gospel, Christ is Lord over his church, over his body. They are not volunteers. They are not self-directing. They are not finding their own truth. They are not finding what works for them in society so that they fit in and are not picked on. The idea here is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. And what is his name? By the way, it's kind of interesting. The Father says he's going to give him a name above every name. Yeah, you know what? I kind of think that the name is Lord. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. What's the name of Jesus? God. The one who has authority over everything. Anyway, now, one of the problems with a church that thinks it's all that, and I've been in those churches, this is not one I don't think, I hope not. If we think we're all that, then we need to get on our knees and repent because we ain't all that. I am painfully reminded on a regular basis that we are all sinners saved by grace, and without the keeping power of the Lord, we would all, fall away. But, the Lord does build his church and will glorify his church and will purify his church, and it's going to be amazing. But there are churches that think, you know, we are really quite special in the kingdom. I mean, we've got a TV ministry, and we're huge, and we got a seminary, and we got our pastor is asked to speak at everything, and whenever people hear about this, go, oh yeah, that church, oh yeah, that's a good church. That's the problem with Rome. You got people who think that they should be recognized as being all that and slice of cheese or whatever. Anyway, among whom you are also what? Among all of the nations that are called to obedience and faith, you are what? Well, you're part of it too. You're not the first part of it. You're not the best part of it. You're not the greatest part of it. You are just part of it. Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, to be called of Jesus Christ is incredible. But it doesn't mean that you are the cream of the crop. And any church that thinks it's the cream of the crop is in a serious place of falsehood and denial of truth. And particularly this bunch here. So the idea here is that they are called to be part of one body and one mission. But it's a calling to be used. I don't think churches understand that. We only exist to be used. We are playing a part, both Jews and Gentiles. Final idea of defining the gospel is, and in Christ, and so look at the last verse here, to a few who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints. Is that what it says? to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. By the way, every church with every redeemed individual who has been regenerated by the Spirit and made alive by Jesus Christ and adopted by God as a child and is saved by grace and kept by grace, every one of those individuals are what? They're saints. And are there super saints and lesser saints? Why are they saints? For one reason and one reason only. Because they're in Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. But you know what? As much as that is true, that does not distinguish you from anybody else in the church. Now, by the way, saints, what does that mean? There is one means and one source of justification. And never think that justification is being declared innocent. That is not justification. Justification is being declared righteous. And why are you declared righteous? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into your account. Transferred in. Therefore, you are saints. Because you stand in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. Anyway, grace to you. You know what's interesting? That Paul by far uses the word grace more than any other New Testament writer. And about half of the uses of grace are in the book of Romans. This is really where grace is defined all over the place for us. And grace, we need to understand here, is probably a gifting for service and a responsibility for serving. If you tie it back to the grace and the apostleship tie. Now, what does he say? Grace to you and
peace.
Now, again, when you're getting this out of a Jewish perspective, peace is not the absence of turmoil. I mean, that's how we would define peace. Ah, there's no more trouble. We got peace. Peace is wholeness and oneness. What does the Roman church not have? Wholeness and oneness. They are struggling with egos, which means that's got to be brought in. By the way, it's grace and peace, the oneness and the wholeness that comes from. And what is the example of oneness and wholeness? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church is to reflect what? The relationship of the Trinity. That type of love, concern, intimacy, oneness, and wholeness. Not a bad salutation. Yeah, kind of takes off what any other human being would do. This thing is so rich and so full, and we just did a skim over the surface here. But what a way to start the letter. And you can see how the gospel is already being defined in so many ways. It is that in Christ there is one new man to all at the church in Rome. That would be Jews and Gentiles. Because when Paul talks in Ephesus, what does he say? That Christ has broken down the dividing wall and there is no longer Jew or Gentile in the church. There is one new man in Christ. The gospel is defined by that. The gospel is defined by us being part of the body of Christ, the greater body of Christ, and being involved in the mission of Christ. That is the definition of how the gospel is supposed to function. The gospel is defined as Christ having lordship over his body, the church. The gospel is defined as a document of authority and power. The gospel is defined as having its source from God himself. And the gospel is defined as having its primary focus and its secondary focus and its third focus and its fourth focus as Jesus. Because he is everything in this. We are the beneficiaries, but he is always the focus.